So, as you know, we're in the series of Acts, and we'll be there till next spring. And we took a break last week for the Missions Sunday, and then we were going to have Dr. Bill Davis from Covenant Seminary today. But I just thought I could teach something that you haven't heard for 4 years, and it's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It's the story of Mephibosheth. And when we were going through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we went through it, but I could never get enough of it. And so I will read this passage when I'm feeling like I need to be closer to the Lord, just like I do the book of Jonah sometimes. But this is one of those that I love so much, and I hope that you will too. Do you remember in 1993 the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray and Annie McDowell? You know, it takes place in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, and the theme is that these are two local network TV people, and Bill Murray plays the weatherman, who's a self-absorbed, slothful, drunk, selfish TV weatherman, and he gets caught in a supernatural time loop, which forces him to relive the same day over and over. They've gone on location to Punxsutawney, and he's in a hotel room. And for some reason, he wakes up every morning, and the day has to be repeated. And it goes on and on. And what happens is that he with each passing day, this happens like a dozen times or so, and with each passing day, he relives the day. And he's sweet on Annie McDowell, and she rebuffs him over and over. But then as the day is repeated over and over, he kind of learns more things about himself and about being a decent human being, and he learns various things. He learns to play the piano over time, and he learns an appreciation for classical music, and kind of learns ice sculpting, and he catches some kid falling out of a tree, and he changes a tire for an elderly woman. He gets better and better with every passing day, and he saves the mayor from choking, and He counsels a young couple thinking about marriage, and these repeated personal lessons cause a change in his character. And by the end, he is redeemed slowly, over and over with this repetition, and he becomes a better man and gets the girl in the end. And the thing is, it reminds me of the Bible, because the Bible keeps showing us redemption explained over and over and over again in all these different books of the Bible, through stories and poems and letters and typologies and illustrations. Over and over, the Lord is teaching us the story of redemption. And, you know, we can't be just told the story once. We've got to be told over and over, and often shown by God what redemption is about and why we need redemption and why he's the one to redeem us, because we're tough nuts to crack. We just are. And so this redemption story in the Bible and Jesus himself keeps coming up in the Old Testament over and over, like Groundhog Day. Sometimes the story of redemption is formally told with people and illustrations, and it's so direct and so obvious that the New Testament will point out these Old Testament redemption stories and reminding us how this works. Like, for example, there are two Adams. The New Testament says the first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and foreshadows the second Adam, Jesus, who corrects and performs correctly. And he did what Adam could not. And so the letters of Paul keep on talking about that explicitly. Same thing with Melchizedek in 2 Kings. Melchizedek in Genesis prefigures the priesthood and the kingship of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews explains that whole thing. And the same thing with the tabernacles. Remember over the summer, we studied the tabernacle, and we showed all that foreshadowing in the tabernacle, which shows the redemption of Christ and his work. And that old picture was just kind of a vague, shadowy copy of the real thing. And so the typology in that temple is talked about in the book of Hebrews over and over, like Groundhog Day. This is how redemption happens. This is how it works. So there are many illustrations of Jesus and the gospel in the Old Testament. And even if the Bible doesn't stop and explicitly describe these connections. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. God does draw connections for us throughout the Bible for us to be reminded about how redemption happens. And after a while, we begin to see Jesus and the gospel all over the place. Remember how impatient Jesus got with the Pharisees and they're the religious elite? They had dozens of references about redemption in the Bible, and they missed them all. And Jesus at one point says in John, he says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And remember the road to Emmaus after Jesus was resurrected. He found some disciples walking and they were so despondent. And he was able to tell them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things that concerned himself. So it's all over the place. The story of redemption, the story of Jesus is all over the place. And this story in 2 Samuel 9, the story of Mephibosheth, is one of the most obvious illustrations of the gospel. It's ridiculous how clear the story of Jesus is in this. It's like stunning. And I'm hoping that you'll notice it as we read it. So this Old Testament account between David and Mephibosheth is meant for us today. It's supposed to show us ourselves. We should see ourselves in Mephibosheth. And we should see the Lord Jesus in David coming from Mephibosheth. So take it personally as we read it. You'll see yourself in it, and it anticipates the kingdom, and it foreshadows how God comes to us. It's very encouraging. I first became familiar with this chapter back in probably about 1980. I was listening to a Chuck Swindoll story, a sermon on this passage, and he said that he always had to lick his lips before saying the name Mephibosheth. And I always kind of like that. And so I thought maybe we should do that together. So so you start the first step. Mephib, say that. Mephib, Osheth. Mephib, Osheth. Put it together. Mephibosheth. Okay, we got that. And you do have to kind of lick your lips before you do that. Now, the last time we went through this, we were going through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and so you knew a lot of the history. I'll just remind you just briefly. Remember who the king was? Saul was the first king of Israel, and remember that he was very threatened by David, so much so that David had to be on the run for 10 to 15 years. Remember Saul's son, was he? Jonathan. He had several sons, but Jonathan and David became very, very close. And they there's a point where it became very obvious to David that Saul was out to kill him. And Jonathan didn't want to believe it, but in the end he did. And the two of them got together one last time before David went on the run. And they made a promise to each other. And you know, Jonathan knew that David would become king after his father, and Jonathan really asked David and made him promise that he would take care of his family. And Jonathan said, you know, if I die, please take care of my family and remember me. And they made a very sweet covenant out in a field just alone. And this chapter that we're looking at, chapter 9 in 2 Samuel, opens up when a lot of history has gone by. That last time that Jonathan and David saw each other was now 15 to 20 years ago, and lots had changed, and David was now king, Saul was dead, and the Philistines had been defeated, their 500-year-old enemy. They had been defeated, and Saul and most of his family and the administration were gone. They'd either been killed or they were just kind of gone, but mostly killed. The boundaries and the international relations of Israel were great. The economy was booming. Things were in a really good spot. Prosperity was reigning. There was a general growing of prosperity and security and reputation. And with all that, David as king now, kind of turns introspective and finally kind of has the space and the time to think about things. And he thinks back about his life, and he starts to think about Jonathan again. So let's read it. Just remember, as we read it, look for how you and I are like Mephibosheth and the Lord is like David. See yourself in this story. Okay, here we go. This is 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. And David said, Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, Are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, He is in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, at Lodebar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. You probably know that in these days in the Old Testament, in the Near East, ancient Near East, when a dynasty was removed, taken over, what happened to that king and his family? They were executed. That was standard procedure. A new king comes, and that old king's family and the king himself are all executed. That was the way they did it, to make sure there was no kind of uprising. And so when Saul was out, all of his family and his administration were killed by various means. And as you just read, Mephibosheth was spared. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, was spared. And he was out hiding and for all these years. So I love how verse 1 begins. And David said, Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? That word kindness we have in English is usually it's really translated from the word hesed. We've talked about that before, that Hebrew word hesed. In English, we translate it loving kindness, love, kindness. But the description, remember when we studied the book of Ruth, we learned how Ruth had hesed love for Esther, her mother-in-law, and how Boaz gave hesed love to Ruth. This hesed love is a one-way, unbalanced, uneven love. It's a commitment love. We don't really have a word for it in English. It's not centered on fairness. It's determination to do someone good no matter the impact on you. It's mentioned about 250 times, hesed is. It's usually referencing God's kindness to us. But occasionally there is hesed love talked about between people. It's this persistent, unconditional tenderness and kindness and mercy. Paul Miller, the author, says it's love without an exit strategy. So that kind of love. So David said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show this kind of hesed love for Jonathan's sake? And we might remember that promise that David made to Jonathan out in the fields 20 years ago. And I thought we should look at it real quickly. So look at your handout, page 2. When Jonathan and David were together for the last time, this is Jonathan speaking in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. Jonathan says this. He says, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Much later, after David's been on the run for years and years, remember that one scene where Saul is in a cave, and he goes into a cave in the middle of nowhere to relieve himself, and David happens to be in there. Remember that? And David could have taken the opportunity to kill him right then in the spot. But David said, no, this is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to kill him. But David does confront Saul. He says, hi. And says, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I'm not after you. He tries to convince Saul again for the millionth time. And Saul gives a really, really good answer to David. And I have it here on your handout. He says in 1 Samuel 24, this is Saul speaking. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. So there's a second promise that David will protect Saul's descendants as much as he could. Now, these kind of promises happened 15 to 20 years ago. And here is David wanting to honor that. You know, most politicians would never make an absurd promise like this, would they, today? They'd kind of say, they'd find some reason to renege. You know, they'd say, you know, circumstances change, and I change, you change, times change, and forget the promise I made 20 years ago. But here, David is wanting to honor that. Because he remembered his promise, David asks the question, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, hesed love for Jonathan's sake? And so steps were taken, we just read about it, to find the answer. Is there anyone left? And that's when David says to Ziba, Ziba is a servant in the house of Saul. He's a Saul guy. And he has been keeping up the family estate after Saul was gone. And Ziba is a longtime guy. He's been there for a long time. And he says, Ziba says, now there is a servant of Saul. His name is Ziba. And Ziba says, Ziba answers David by saying, there is somebody. There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet. Now, this is kind of a way that Ziba may be mentioning Jonathan's disability to David as by saying, he's not really a threat to you, David. Or it also could be saying, you know, David, he may not be the kind of lowly person the king would want to honor and give kindness to and have, you know, you don't want to be too extravagant to someone like this. He's living in obscurity and he's forgotten, he's crippled. You know, he might not really fit in if you're wanting to show him kindness. You know, Ziba was, we know about him if you were to read all of the account of 1 and 2 Samuel. Ziba knew the state of Saul's family. He knew all the resources. He knew where all the skeletons were buried. And he, Ziba, was tilling the farmland that belonged to Saul. He was the steward of the land. And Ziba had become wealthy in the process. He had a large family, the scripture says. He had 20 servants of his own, 15 children, 20 servants, and he was making a nice living doing this. And he's trying to protect David now by saying, there is somebody, Mephibosheth, and he's in a long forgotten place. You know, and David says, where is he? And David and Ziba answers him, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, Lodabar is a loaded term. Dabar means a thing or a place, and Lo means no. So he's in a no place. He's in a no man's land. He's in a place that does not have pasture. It's not a good place. So Lodabar is known for being out in the middle of nowhere. Let me show you a picture. There's a picture of Lodabar. And it's a long way away from Jerusalem, and that was intentional. Mephibosheth was hiding in the middle of nowhere. And Mephibosheth for 20 years was growing up in obscurity and probably hoped it would stay that way because he was part of the house of Saul. He probably didn't know much about his father's friend David. And have we ever heard of Mephibosheth before now is the question, and we have. In 2 Samuel 4, there's a brief mention of Mephibosheth, and I have it on your handout. This is the final battle where Saul and Jonathan would be killed and almost everything would fall in the house of Saul. And everyone's on the run. And in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, it says, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, meaning their deaths. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And we never hear about him again until now. Now, can you imagine the terror for Mephibosheth when the king's guards show up at his door? The text tells us what his emotions were and how he might have been feeling. Just remember, surely he was going to be dreading this. Sure, this is a time he thought would never happen, hope would never come, and surely he was going to be executed. If he was going to be called to Jerusalem, what do you think is going to happen? He's been found out, and he must go before an enemy king. And Mephibosheth had to be really young when his father died. Probably didn't know much about Jonathan's friendship with David. And so he was terrified to make this trip. And he's taken from his caregiver. Somebody had taken care of Mephibosheth all these years. Maker was taking care of him and keeping him hidden. But now he's got to leave that person and go up to Jerusalem and see the king, King David, in the city of David, and see his grandfather's bitter enemy. So when he gets there, he's in front of the king, and what does he do? Do you remember? Verse 6, if you can find it. Fell on his face. Yes, right. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. What else could he do? He was going to confess his unworthiness. He paid homage to the king. He hoped for mercy. He had no reason to expect kindness. He had no claim on the king at all. The king had every reason to regard him as an enemy. But look what happens. In verse 6, David says, Mephibosheth. Now, right there, that gives me chills. The king said his name. His name. This is a boy that had been an outcast in the middle of nowhere. Can you imagine the king knowing you and speaking your name? I've told you before that I've always been a little ashamed of my last name. It's Hoffler, spelled crazy, but it's pronounced Hoffler. And it's, through life, when I go to a new school or a new job, I always have to kind of communicate Hoffler somehow. And people kind of stumble over it. And then I remember the hardest thing was when I got married. I thought, what? Beth is going to want to take on my weird name. But I always love it when people say my name, my last name. And sometimes at work, Bobby will come in the office and he'll say, "Hi, Jay Hoffler. Morning, Jay Hoffler." And I always think, boy, that's the greatest thing to hear that. It is.
It's not that great.
It's that great. And just, you know, just imagine if the president knew your name and said it to you. But here, in these circumstances, the king says his name. And, you know, you think back at Exodus when Moses asked God to show himself to him. Remember that? And there was a, let me show you that in Exodus 33. There's a point where the Lord says to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do." I mean, I'm going to show myself to you, Moses. He says, "For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And one of Beth and my favorite passages in Isaiah, when I was sick with cancer, we'd always think about this particular verse and remind ourselves about the truth of it. This was the Lord speaking. He says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name." God knows how powerful that is to us. So here in the palace where Mephibosheth has fallen on his face in terror, notice how the narrator makes a subtle change in the description of the events. He says all throughout chapter 9, if you were paying attention, he describes David as the king. You'll see those words in almost every sentence. And the king said, over and over, the king, the king, the king. And in verse 6, the writer suddenly changes and says, "And David said, Mephibosheth." And we can probably assume the tone of David's voice was kindness. This is the son of the man David greatly loved. Have you ever known someone in college and then you kind of lost touch with somebody, or in high school, and then later in life, like today, you might see that person again and meet that person's son or daughter? Isn't it kind of a thrill to see that? And you know, that's how it was for David. His best friend, Jonathan, his son, was right in front of him. And the first thing David says in verse 7, this is the turning point. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore you to all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Remember, be looking for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be putting yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes, and David as the Lord Christ. He says, "Do not fear." And Mephibosheth had reason to fear. So why shouldn't Mephibosheth not fear? Because David is about to give him a promise. This promise would erase the fear. This promise would be especially for him, for the sake of his father, Jonathan. It was David's covenant with Jonathan that stood behind David's covenant with Mephibosheth. So interestingly, it says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness." The original Hebrew says, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness." So in verse 7, what were the kindnesses David gives to Mephibosheth? What were they? What did he get?
He could eat at his table.
Good.
And his land.
Those two big things. He was going to get Saul's land, and Mephibosheth was going to get to eat at the king's table. Good night. Look at that. What does that suggest, to sit at the king's table? Position, it's like a child of the king, like part of the family. Anything else? To sit at the table of the king. It's what?
Value.
Yes, absolutely.
He was loved.
He now had safety. He had belonging. He was in the family, like one of the king's sons. An intimacy, a closeness to David and his inner circle. Particular favor. There was always a place for him. He had a seat always for him. And it was extravagant. It was beyond an obligation. This was fullness like he'd never known. What do you think were Mephibosheth's emotions at this promise? Do you think he was saying, well, finally, somebody's recognizing me, my great worth. You know, I've been underutilized my whole life, and my ship's finally come in. Is that his response? No. He paid homage and said in verse 8, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then King David gives more detail to his gift. Let's just let this soak in. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, poor Ziba, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. So he gets a new boss. It's Mephibosheth, this kid. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. So what more does Mephibosheth get? He's getting all these people working for him. They're going to work the land for him. They're going to bring in the produce for him. He's got a management team to ensure that Mephibosheth can enjoy these benefits, and it's a source of income now, and he gets to start a new life. He moves to Jerusalem. Think about the implications of that. Think about Mephibosheth's life before moving to Jerusalem and after. So before, when he was in hiding, he was in this obscure place, out of view of the kingdom, living in fear of being found under the threat of death. He had no future. He had no way to make a living. He was hiding his royal lineage. He had no knowledge of his father and David's promise of his provision for him. None of that. But after, look what he has. He's in the center of the kingdom. He's got provisions for life. He's got the safety of the king. He's like a son to the king. He's got a future with a hope and a certainty. Now, don't turn the page yet. Have you seen the gospel so far? How does this, let's just brainstorm quickly. How do you see the gospel being shown forth? Why did God have this in here for us to see? How does it show us our life in Christ? There's lots of answers. Give it to me. Forgiveness, yes. God's grace. Undeserved grace. Yes, Joy.
Just the abundance of the blessing.
Yeah.
So far above. And I just also want to point out, that was a different time, obviously, than now. We have the Americans with Disabilities Act and all this. It was extra amazing that he would be put at the king's table. Usually, think about the requirements to even be able to go to the temple.
Right.
You stayed out of sight, not just because you were hiding.
Right.
You would have been
that disability
put
is,
on
yes.
Like that.
Do you notice how the narrator kept saying that? There's a reason for that. In those days, that disability was a disqualifier.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord kept talking about, he was lame in both feet. Ziba kept warning, he's lame in both feet. It's a picture of our sin. Exactly. We should see that in us. We are lame in both feet. Bobby?
A parody of the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin.
Yes. Being found. Isn't that interesting how David did the initiating? Just like in our salvation, the Lord did the initiating. We would never, never have come to him on our own. And the Lord found us in hiding, in disgrace, in lameness, and came for us, found us, and brought us home. Yes?
how
yes.
unworthy.
Yes.
And it's such a picture of how we need to be.
Yes. It's when we came to Christ, we were like that too. It was like, I can remember a friend of mine saying when he became a Christian, he said, it was like getting a phone call from the President of the United States. Who am I? And he knows my name.
Better than that.
Yeah, it's way better than that. Yes.
Generally, I look at Mephibosheth, his whole orientation in life changed.
Yes.
His whole foundation for life changed. I mean, the Bible talks about you become new.
Yes.
He was sort of sort of like the black sheep. He thought himself as a black sheep.
Yes, yes.
Turns out that he was loved.
Yes, isn't that great? Yeah. His whole foundation changed. His whole life changed. Just like when we come to Christ. When Christ chooses us and brings us in, our whole foundation changes. We are new creatures. Isn't that something? Yes.
Isn't it interesting that we're having communion today?
Yes.
This lesson.
Yeah.
And we come to the Lord's
yes.
table.
The Lord's table that we're going to experience today. And that's when the Lord looks at us, and says, come to my table. Be in covenant with me. I'm choosing you. Feast here with me. Yes, Bill.
How old are we calling Mephibosheth?
About 20.
So 15 years had gone from
yep.
David had been king that many years.
Yes. Yep. Imagine.
When you're at table, your feet don't show. And of course, unless they were lounging. But you don't need your feet.
No.
To eat.
Yes.
At the king's table.
So that's right.
That it's kind of interesting that the thing that he uses to show him honor
doesn't matter.
Require walking.
That's right.
Or
that's right.
Perfection.
That's right.
In that way.
Yeah, Jan, I may be reading too much into it, but I'm also struck by, was it a blessing for Mephibosheth to be crippled? And be a nobody in a no place versus growing up.
I think so. Yes. Mm-hmm. I think so. It was a blessing to be crippled. It kept him alive. It kept him, he was preserved and he was taken care of. And when it came time for him to go before the king, he had nothing to offer. And it was a great blessing. Yes.
We have struggles.
Yes. Yeah.
We have challenges.
Yes.
That's
right.
And the Lord's in control.
Is the Lord gives us, yeah. Those
we don't think so, but we can't see it. Yeah.
No, we can. Yes. Lainey?
It occurs to me someone kind of said in a different way about a new orientation. And for them to see the unworthiness connected to your physical disability is so wrong and so bad. It's love that makes the
yes,
difference.
Yes.
Yeah. This guy was accepted regardless of his physical disabilities, and he was accepted because of love.
Yes.
That's a huge.
Huge change. Just think of Mephibosheth's condition in the hiding in the worst part of the territory, being dependent, crippled, to this, being exalted.
He brought nothing.
And what do we bring to the Lord? Our sin is what we bring Him. That's what we bring. Yes. Yes. Yes.
I just can't help but bring that to mind, Mary
Hayes. Yes.
Because she felt so unworthy.
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mary Hayes was just like us. It was more obvious. You know, she was broken by addiction and in prison, and the Lord loved her and took her and came to her. Just like Mephibosheth, just like us. Striking, isn't it? Okay. I wanted us to kind of do that exercise, but in case you were silent, I put some things down on paper. So I know. So these are the things that came from my notes, but I think they're the things, same things you mentioned. I'll just reiterate them quickly. So here are the evidences of the gospel correlation. So in verse 1, you know, David remembered his promise to Jonathan. In the gospel, God remembered his promise to Abraham and saved us based on that promise. And then also in verse 1, there's grace to Mephibosheth that was based on David's love for Jonathan. We get grace based on the father's love for his son. In verse 3, the king had every reason to regard Mephibosheth as an enemy, just like God had every reason to view us and does so. In Romans 5, you know, we were enemies of God. We were enemies of him, and he came for us while we were still sinners. In verse 5, David initiated the contact with this forgotten, obscure man, and Jesus came for us. Jesus did the initiating for us, lost, broken, sick, unrighteous. The Lord initiated contact with us. And in verse 6, Mephibosheth did not presume favor. He submitted to the king. And for us, it's the right posture when we respond to the holy God. We realize our own poverty and our own need for mercy. Remember that tax collector in Luke 18 standing far off, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord loved that. Then also in verse 7, the reason Mephibosheth was redeemed was because of a promise David made before Mephibosheth was ever born. Same thing for us. The reason we're saved is because of a promise the Son gave to the Father before we were ever created. John 17, that high priestly prayer is all about that. Verses 7 and 8, Mephibosheth had nothing to do with earning the king's favor. He brought nothing to the table except a lot of trouble. He brought to the table a lot of expense and effort. He had to be cared for comprehensively. Mephibosheth required hesed love, and David was pleased to give it, just like us. We bring nothing to the table, just our sin. We don't earn God's favor. We are a lot of trouble, a lot of trouble. And we require hesed love. But you know what? The Father is pleased to give us the kingdom. Matthew 6 and Luke 12 says, the Father is pleased to give us the kingdom. And in verse 13, Mephibosheth moved and lived and came to Jerusalem. He was no longer hiding in Lodabar. He lived in the very center of the kingdom. The same thing happens to us. Our former life, we were hiding from our righteous king. But the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14 tells us to come in. The Lord said, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the lame. We get to be brought right in to the party. So you look at that last sentence. Now, he was lame in both feet. We've got to take notice of this. It's a picture of us, as we've been talking about. This is the type of person God redeems. We are lame. We are helpless. We are bringing no production and results to the table. This is a picture of Mephibosheth's condition, not his identity. His condition was he was crippled. His identity is that he is loved and he is treasured. The Lord gathers the lame to himself. I've shown you several scriptures about using that word lame and the Lord treasuring the lame and coming for the lame. That's what he does. So these scriptures talk over and over about the Lord gathering the disenfranchised, the forgotten, the sinful, now repentant. And Mephibosheth was physically crippled and lame, but he had another problem as well. His heredity. He was born into the wrong family, into Saul's family, the house of Saul, the previous regime, and he could not really expect to live when David took the throne. Yet David not only spared Mephibosheth's life, David brought him to the palace. And not only did he bring him to the palace, but he sat him at the king's table. And not only sat him there at the king's table, but he got his own seat. And not only his own seat, but he had a seat forever, as David said, with the king's family. And he was treated like one of the king's sons. So, Do you see yourself? Do we see ourselves like this? Truly vulnerable, needing love and hiding. And after the Lord came for us, we're sitting at the Lord's table, invited there, anticipated there, loved. This whole chapter about David and Mephibosheth is to show us what God's like, how his redemption works. It's like Groundhog Day. It's another example over and over in the Bible about God's love for us and how he wants to redeem us. So just, if it's not clear already, this is the summary. We can see how God calls us when we were not looking for him. He calls, he comes for us, his idea. It shows us how we were helpless and bound and with no future hope. This shows us that when we fall before him on our faces, unprepared and unworthy, he speaks kindness to us. And he not only speaks kindness to us, he shows great kindness to us. This hesed love, it's comprehensive love, it's care and compassion that we never expected but really, really needed. We sit at his table as sons and daughters with the rest of the family and are his family now. And as we sit at that family table, we are still lame in both feet. We may pull the tablecloth over to cover our feet, but the Lord at the head of the table remembers that lame feet could not keep him away. He wasn't ashamed of our lame feet, our crippledness. It's the Father's good pleasure to bring us there. We were chosen to be there before the foundation of the world. Pretty good, huh? Yes, the Lord is making it really clear to us how we are loved, how desperate we are for him. Any last comments? Yes.
Years ago, when the pastor that lived in Chattanooga, the deceased now, what's his
name? Tim Tinsley.
Yeah, thank you. He was serving communion to the elders when they used to serve at the end. And at each elder, as he got there, he said, Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet.
Yes.
All the way across, he said,
that's right.
I've never forgotten.
That's right. In the old days, today we all go forward for communion. In those days, the elders would sit at the front, and after we'd all taken communion, the pastor would go through the front rows with the elements and would quote scripture from memory. I was always nervous for them when they were doing that. But yeah, Tim did say that he would talk about this very thing. Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Anything else? We're 5 minutes early. Did the cards get all the way around the room? One's there, and one's there. Okay. Mike?
You look amazingly similar to Bill Murray.
I do. Thank you. I get that a lot. Yeah. Okay. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, you came for us. You came for us. Your idea. And we are lame in both feet. Thank you for this very clear expression of how you love us and how we came to be at your table. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.